Excuse me. Again, it's a real joy to be here this evening to finish my part in this wonderful lectureship. It was a real pleasure to be here this morning and to hear Brother Clarence DeLoach. I first met Clarence when he preached at Camden Avenue in Parkersburg, and appreciated the tremendous work he did with that fine congregation. When I went to Ohio Valley College back in the fall of 1961, Camden Avenue became my home congregation for the 2 years that I was at the college. My wife and I were in the second class that went into Ohio Valley College, and the 2 years that I spent there were tremendous years, and I appreciate Clarence for the work that he did and for the tremendous preacher that he is, and it was a real joy to be able to hear him and meet him once again. Is there life after death? That is a question that has been pondered since the beginning of time. Now, there are people in the world today who do not believe in life after death. Most atheists, I would say all atheists, do not believe in life after death. Many secularists do not believe in life after death. Those who identify with the humanist movement do not believe in life after death. And perhaps a great many people out in the world just cannot grasp the fact that there is life or existence after death. In Job chapter 14 and verse 14, he asked the question, if a man die, shall he live again? Job would have no doubt been thrilled to hear the words of Jesus, who said at the resurrection of Lazarus in John 11 verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. When a person dies, what happens? Is there a part of that individual which survives death and is in a state of consciousness? Or is one like the proverbial dog Rover, just simply dead all over? What is man? Does man have a spirit or soul that is separate and apart from his body or flesh? What does the Bible teach about the makeup of man? If a man has a spirit or a soul, where did he get it? If that spirit or soul leaves him at death, where does it go? What is death? What happens when we die? Hopefully, as we study this section of Scripture from Luke 16, a lot of these questions we will be able to answer. In regard to the nature of man, both the Old Testament and the New Testament use a number of words to describe the nature of man. Physically, man is flesh or body. Spiritually, man possesses a soul or a spirit. Sometimes those two words are used interchangeably. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul wrote, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to James chapter 2, verse 26, James tells us, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The word death in the original language actually means a separation. So James would say that the body without the spirit, or when the spirit is separated from the body is dead, but not the spirit. Death is not non-existence, extinction, or annihilation, as some are teaching today. In Genesis chapter 25 and verse 8, Moses has a very interesting statement regarding Abraham. I don't know if you've ever thought of this particular phrase that's used here, but I want to call it to your attention tonight. It says, "And Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people." I don't believe that that refers to the interment of the patriarch's body, for he was buried in the cave of Mamre in the land of Canaan. Yet his ancestors had been entombed hundreds of miles away in distant lands. And yet it says that Abraham was gathered to his fathers. So it doesn't mean the grave. The expressions "gathered to his people," "going to his fathers," and "gathered to his fathers" are constantly distinguished from being buried. They denote reunion with faithful loved ones in Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, the sphere of departed spirits. That's an Old Testament word that corresponds to Hades in the New Testament. Here's another Old Testament example that we might want to consider. When Jacob was deceived by his sons into believing that Joseph had been devoured by the wild beast, in Genesis 37, verse 35, he lamented, "I will go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Now, he was certainly not anticipating joining Joseph in some common grave, because if Joseph had been torn to pieces by the wild beast, there wouldn't be a common grave. He expected to be reunited with his son in Sheol, hence recognition is implied. Similarly, centuries later, when David lost his infant son, he cried, "Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." 2 Samuel 12 and verse 23. Here the words indicate a belief in the continued existence of the child, and even that David would recognize and know him in the future. Now, with that as a kind of a background, let's take a look at the narrative in Luke chapter 16 that was read just a moment ago. The first question that is often asked about this narrative is it a parable or not? I have several books in my library on the parables. I enjoy reading them. I've preached from the parables many, many times. But it's interesting to note that among the men who wrote books on parables, not all of them include this particular narrative as a parable. For example, in our own brotherhood, there's a difference of opinion as to whether this is a parable or not. Brother Wayne Jackson, whose book on parables I have, does not include this narrative as a parable. On the other hand, Brother Neil Lightfoot, whose book on parables I have, does include it as a parable. But here's another question. Does it really make any difference as far as meaning is concerned as to whether this story is a parable or not? Personally, I don't think it makes a difference. The story teaches what it teaches. Jesus never used mythology or fables to get his lessons across. If it's a parable was something that could happen and often did happen. But regardless of that, it still teaches what it teaches. Now, if you look carefully at Luke 16, Jesus seemed to be dealing with the use of material goods. And here he gives a story of a rich man and Lazarus based upon that theme. Here is a very rich man who had everything that money could buy. And poor Lazarus, who didn't have enough food to even eat. All he wanted was the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Certainly it does make a difference on how we use the material goods that God has given us. After all, we are nothing more than stewards of what God has given us. And as stewards, we will give an account of how we use the material things that God has given us in this life. And it will affect our eternity. And that's one great lesson that we can learn from this narrative here in Luke 16. In this case, the eternal destiny of the rich man was sealed by his refusal to help a fellow human being. Many times in his ministry, Jesus warned against covetousness and selfishness and our use of the things that God has given us. We will be accountable to God on Judgment Day for how we use our material goods. That's one great lesson that we can learn from this story. The other thing I think we can learn from this story is that there is indeed conscious existence after death. The soul or spirit of a man does survive him at death and is in a state of consciousness. In this story, two men are mentioned. One of the men is named Lazarus, which would be very unusual if this is a parable, because in the parables that I'm aware of, Jesus never gave a proper name to any of the people in those parables. He is described as a beggar. He was without the daily necessities of life. He was what we would call dirt poor. Dirt poor. He is placed at the gate of a rich man's house to see if he could even get the crumbs. We might call them the leftovers. And I suspect, Andy, we probably had a few leftovers after this morning, didn't we? Now, I don't know where they are, but if they're around, we could probably take care of them. But that's all he wanted from the rich man's table. On the other hand, as a matter of fact, the only companions that poor Lazarus had were the dogs that came and licked his sores. Now, a vivid contrast is set up. On the other hand, we have a man described as one who fared sumptuously every day, dressed in purple and fine linen. If you had a purple garment, you had an expensive garment. Garments were dyed with the dye that came from a sea creature off the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. One of these little sea creatures produced one little drop of this dye. You can imagine how much it would take to produce enough dye to make one garment made out of purple. It was the garment of the rich and the wealthy and the powerful. He fared sumptuously every day. The rich man knew where his next meal was coming from. Poor Lazarus didn't know if he would even eat at all. The rich man evidently had everything in this life that he wanted. He lacked for nothing physically or materially. And that's the contrast that our Lord sets up here. On the one hand, you have a very poor man, Lazarus. On the other hand, you have an extremely rich and wealthy man who is styled as living sumptuously every day. But the great equalizer comes. Death. Death inevitably comes to the poor and to the rich. I have read accounts of very rich people who have said they would give everything they had if they could just live a little bit longer. But death comes to all. But in this story, things change drastically at death. Lazarus dies, and I don't know what happened to his body. The scripture does not say. If I had to make a guess, it was probably thrown into a potter's field or just left out in the open for the animals to devour. I don't know. But the scripture says he dies and he's carried, not his body, but what survives him, his soul or spirit, was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. This expression represents one who has entered paradise, the same place Jesus entered at his death, according to Luke 23 and verse 43, when he said to the thief, "Today, you shall be with me in paradise." Now, he wasn't talking about the grave there. Lazarus is now pictured as in a state of bliss and comfort. But the spirit of Lazarus was alive and well in Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in my mind's eye, I can just imagine what kind of a funeral that rich man had. I've seen a few of them. Elaborate. The best. But his spirit, his soul, we are told in Luke 16:3, and in hell, the King James says, Hades is the Greek word there. He lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. The word Hades is spelled in English just like it is in Greek. It simply means not seen. That's what it means. It's the place where spirits go because spirits do not have physical existence. Jesus says a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone. That's where our spirits go. Evidently, in Hades, there is a place where the righteous are in bliss and the wicked are in a state of discomfort and torment, as the rich man was. Tartarus is another word that may refer to this area. Again, let's look at this word Hades. It is used 11 times in the New Testament. The King James Version uses the word hell, which has caused some confusion, because Gehenna and Hades are not the same thing. According to Acts 2 and verse 27, it is said of Jesus, because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Jesus was not in the tomb long enough for his physical body to deteriorate. As, for example, was the case of Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, who had been in the tomb 4 days, and Martha said, he stinks. People in that day were buried the same day they died, because they had no way of embalming or preserving them for a while. They buried them, if they could, the very same day. Then in Acts chapter 2 and verse 31, it is said of Jesus, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. The main idea behind the word Hades is that it is the place where all disembodied spirits go at death, both righteous and unrighteous. Both the souls of the rich man and Lazarus were in Hades. However, there was a great gulf fixed between where Lazarus was and where the rich man was. The second word that Jesus used here is Abraham's bosom, which I believe is a symbolic expression for rest and peace or paradise. Again, in Luke 23 and verse 43, Jesus responded to the thief on the cross who asked him to remember him when he came in his kingdom. And Jesus said, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Again, he was not referring to where they would be buried, but to where their spirits would go. This is the realm of Hades where the righteous go at death. Then the third word that's used here in the narrative is the word torment or Tartarus. In Luke 16, verses 23 to 25, this word is from a word in the original language which means anguish, to cause intense pain, to be tormented. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, the word Tartarus is found describing the place where wicked angels are consigned. This region was regarded by the ancient Greeks as a place where the spirits of wicked men were consigned. This is where the soul of the rich man was found at death. Notice what the rich man said in Luke chapter 16 and verse 24. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy upon me and send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. There was consciousness here. Now, obviously, the word tongue here is an anthropomorphism. He didn't have a literal physical tongue here, but you get the idea that he was in a lot of pain. You know, sometimes when we eat something hot food, our tongue starts to burn, and one of the things we do is grab for something cold, like water or milk or something like that. The point is that he was in pain. He was in torment. Now, both the souls of the rich man and Lazarus were conscious after death. They both knew where they were. The rich man was aware that he was being tormented, and he wanted relief. And yet he was told, excuse me, he was told that there was a great gulf fixed between the two, that there was no going back and forth from one place to the other. And then the rich man got concerned about his brothers here on earth. You know, Hades or hell is a pretty bad place to suddenly get interested in personal work. Too late. But he was concerned. He remembered he had brothers back here on earth, evidently, who were in the same boat that he was in. And he wanted Lazarus to go back and warn them. But the answer was, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But the rich man remonstrated when he said, no, Father Abraham, if one would rise from the dead, they would listen to him. I want you to think about something right here. A few weeks, months after this story took place, one did arise from the dead. Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, and Jesus Christ himself. How many believed? When Lazarus, Mary and Martha's brother, was raised from the dead by Jesus, how many believed? The Pharisees decided they needed to kill Lazarus and kill Jesus too. They didn't believe. Jesus arose from the dead. Many people don't believe that today either. The answer was still, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. In his book, Lessons from the Parables, as he is discussing this text, Brother Neil Lightfoot gives a good summary of what death cannot do. He mentions four things that I would just like to briefly call your attention to. Number one, death cannot destroy consciousness. The soul or the spirit is conscious. It is aware of where it is. Number two, death cannot destroy identity. The rich man was still the rich man, and Lazarus was still Lazarus, and you will still be you. Number three, death cannot destroy memory. The rich man remembered his brothers who were back here on earth. And number four, death cannot destroy destiny. The one great lesson, one of the great lessons we can learn from this story is the fact that at death, our eternal destiny is sealed. Now, some may ask then, for what purpose is the judgment day? I believe it's the day in which we will find out why we are going where we are going. Jesus said, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and in thy name done many wonderful works? As if they're arguing with Jesus about their eternal destiny. As if to say, Lord, you have made some kind of a mistake here. There is no second chance after death. Now, I know some religions teach that there is a second chance. But there is no second chance. When we die, our eternal destiny is sealed. That ought to be a sobering thought to us. There is life after death. The choice that we make in this life regarding salvation will determine where our souls will be after death. And folks, let's make sure that we make the right choice here. We've only got this life to do it. Someone said the road to hell is paved with good intentions. There are many people who are going to obey the gospel tomorrow, but they died. Many people were going to obey the gospel at 12 o'clock and died at 11. We simply cannot afford to take chances with the eternal destiny of our soul. Jesus came to make it possible for us to live eternally with Him. And there are only two choices available to us as far as our eternal destiny is concerned. Everyone is going to spend eternity somewhere. And those two places are either heaven or a devil's hell. And it may not be politically or religiously correct today to mention hell, but Jesus mentioned it more than anyone else in Scripture. On the other hand, as the song suggests, there's a beautiful place called heaven. It is hidden above the bright blue, where the good who from earth ties a ribbon spend in love eternity through. Jesus told us in John chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The Apostle Paul said that I have fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Therefore, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day, and not unto me only, but unto all those who have loved His appearing. You may be here tonight, and you're not ready to die, because you know that if you died tonight, you would be eternally lost. God has given you this opportunity tonight. Don't make light of it. Don't neglect it. I don't know how many people living right now are going to go out into eternity in the next few minutes. And I suspect that many of them are going to be unprepared. But if you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, why not take advantage of this opportunity tonight? Jesus is the Son of God, as we talked about this morning. We can be sure of our salvation, as Brother Deloach mentioned. Jesus died for you and for me. He wants us to believe that He is indeed the Son of God. He desires that we repent and turn away from our sins, that we confess that He is the Son of God, and that we be buried with Him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. And like the eunuch of old, you can go on your way rejoicing. Or if you're here as a child of God and maybe you've gotten sidetracked, maybe you've let the cares and the riches of this world overtake you, why not turn away from those things tonight? Because they're not going to last. Repent of those things. And if you need to acknowledge it publicly, you have that opportunity right now while together we stand and sing.